Well, good morning. I want to say, by way of introduction, that I count it a tremendous privilege to address a group of men like you, probably more than 10 times what the Lord Jesus had in the upper room. And he sent them out, and they turned the world upside down. And when I think of the influence of the older men who are here, I wonder how many here with us today have been on the road to heaven for 50 years or more. But let's stand up. Let's have a look here. If you're looking here at almost a millennium of experience, you realize that. There probably is in this room enough experience if there was just one man to trace us all the way back to the early church. When we think of inter-assembly fellowship like this, the Bible says one shall take 1,000, two shall put 10,000 to Christ. There is a cumulative effect when God's people get together and work together. And we'll talk about networking, but fellowship is something that is God's idea. And he liked the idea of constantly. He thought it was good for his people to get together at least 3 times a year. They all gathered, they praised the Lord, they encouraged each other. And you know, when you're in a little struggling work, it's nice to get together and say, you know, there's some hope here. And we find it an encouragement to do that. I think that everyone has a piece. They have exotic names for these. I'm going to call this retina blinding yellow, or something like that. We call this first session vision, seeing what the Spirit is doing. There will be 2 other sessions, Lord willing. Need, what should we be doing? And then a third one, this is bilious green or something like that. And then we have overripe salmon. Encouragement, seeing what God is doing. And I trust the Lord will help us during these sessions, not simply to go through the material. I'm not terribly interested in that. But that we might be refreshed and encouraged and enlarged in our vision for what could be. I'd like to think with you in this first session about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the local church. When I was a boy, I heard a great deal about the Father and the Son, very little about the Spirit. And so the devil said, well, if you won't teach the doctrine of the Spirit, I will. And we've been suffering heresies concerning the Spirit ever since. We've been afraid to deal with the doctrine of the Spirit for fear we'll fall off the edge. But the ministry of the Spirit of God is essential, not only to the individual life, but to the life of the assembly. And I'd like to read just a verse or two with you. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read in at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God who worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit with all. And then we have some descriptions, and each time he ends with the little refrain, by the same Spirit, by the same Spirit, by the same Spirit. Verse 11, but these work that one and the self-same Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. As the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, or of one Spirit. In other words, we're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. I've subdivided this into 3 sections. The role of the Spirit in the unity of the church, the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church, and then his role in the direction of the church, moving through the church, and his role in the growth of the church, the Holy Spirit building up the church. We've read here about the once-for-all baptism, and this is illustrated for us in the holy anointing oil that was used in the Old Testament to anoint the high priest, among other functions. And the psalmist takes this picture and he says it's like the holy anointing oil, unity among the brethren, like the holy oil that ran down from on Aaron's head, down the beard, all the way down to the hem of his garment. Now that holy anointing oil was composed of various spices. There was cassia, cinnamon, and calamus, and these various spices were placed in the apothecary's bowl, and then the olive oil, the pure olive oil, was poured in. Now, before the olive oil was poured in, you could reach into that little bowl, and you could pull out a piece of cinnamon. Yeah, that's cinnamon. And you would smell the myrrh or the cassia, the calamus, and each of them had their own distinctive characteristics. But once the olive oil was poured in, it became a homogeneous whole. Now, it didn't mean that these spices didn't continue to contribute their unique characteristics to the aroma of the whole, but there was now a unifying factor that brought all of these together as the holy anointing oil. And so 120 individual believers went into an upper room in Jerusalem one day, and they came out one body. And what happened? The Spirit of God, who came upon them, and they were baptized into one body. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 will take this further, and he will explain the sevenfold unity of the body that links every true believer with every other believer. The human body is composed of many organs, and yet there are certain systems in the body that make it a body. It is an organism, and the circulatory system and the skeletal system, the skin, the various glandular systems in the body share the resources with the whole body. And the interesting thing about the body is that not one part of the body was designed for itself. It's designed to give away, isn't it? My hand says, I'm sick and tired of feeding that gaping maw. For 49 years I've been sucking food in there. What do I get out of it? I'm going to hold on to the food. And what happens? Well, the food turns green. And I die. Because my hand is not designed to keep the food. It's only designed to give it away. And when the food gives it to the mouth speaks up and says, excuse me, did you think I keep the food? I don't keep it. I'm not designed to keep it. I just chew it up. That's my job, mastication. And then I send it on. And the stomach rumbles and says, well, it may look like I keep it. But the fact is that I send it on, too. Through absorption, the systems of the body. You know what happens? The goodness of that food, which you gave away, comes right back to you. Through the systems of the body, and you get everything you need as long as you give it away. And that's how the church functions. A man doesn't like to do that. We're naturally selfish. And so men have redesigned the church to be something where you come to get. I've heard people say, the Lord's Supper is unique in that at all the other meetings of the church we come to get, at the Lord's Supper we come to give. Well, that's not true. At all the meetings of the church we come to give. But at the Lord's Supper, we come to give exclusively to Him. That's what makes it very special. But at every meeting of the church, we come to give to one another. If I try to hold on to something, I lose it. It's only as I give it away that I really get it. Love is like that, isn't it? Joy is like that. It's only in sharing. It's only in sowing my seed, in throwing away the seed that I get a harvest. If I keep it, there is that withholds, that tends to poverty. There is that scatters and yet increases. And so the spiritual principle in the Word of God is the giving away of what I have. Was it Bunyan who wrote, there was a man, some called him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had. And that is the principle of Christian living. A little later down, point five, and listen, this is, we're going to pick on this turkey, but we're not going to finish it. There'll be lots more to enjoy. Whenever the Lord fed his people, there were always baskets left over. And I don't intend to exhaust all of the material here, because then in the end I just exhaust you. But notice, in Psalm 133, he not only links the unity of the brethren to the holy anointing oil, but likens it to the rain that falls on Mount Hermon, the dew of Hermon, which then collects, forms little rivulets, which form into four rivers. And these rivers, the Hashbani and the Dan and the Banyas and one other I forget, they flow together and become the Upper Jordan, and then flowing through Lake Hula, eventually they rush into the Sea of Galilee, and then on down the Lower Jordan to the Dead Sea, and the water from the Jordan irrigates the whole land of Israel. And the principle seems to be this, that the unity of the brethren is not something that happens by accident. It's something that happens as I minister to you, and you minister to others, and they minister to others. The Bible says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And when I love you, you owe me. When I get down and minister to you, when I serve you, when I invest in your life, I have a vested interest in your success. If you start to cause trouble, I don't say, well, good riddance. There's the door, buddy. I say, hey, wait a minute. You got a piece of my life. I've invested in you. I can't afford to let you walk out the door. And so as we minister to one another, this is why it's important for elders not simply to arrange speakers to come through, but to actually minister the Word of God to the Lord's people. Because when a false teacher arises, and they will, the elders stand up on their hind legs and say, now cut that out. And everybody says, well, we never heard from you before. The idea is that as the elders minister in the assembly, the Lord's people owe them. They have a loyalty to them. There's a moral ought, an obligation to them, because they fed you, they taught you. And so, as we minister to one another, the enriching influence of the Lord through my life into yours, and through your life into mine, becomes a network that links our hearts together. There's not only this, what Paul calls the bond of peace in Ephesians chapter 4, this unity, the unity of the Spirit, but Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, and we can maybe turn to there, in Ephesians 4, and he says that the unity of the Spirit, which is an organic unity established by the Spirit of God, you don't make the unity of the Spirit. You're instructed here to keep it. We can damage that, the enjoyment of it, but the unity of the Spirit is something that God himself has done, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he talks about the sevenfold unity, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But then the apostle goes on to say in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May I suggest that the unity of the Spirit comes through justification. The moment I'm saved, I come into the good of this. But that the unity of the faith comes through sanctification. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, as we minister the truth to one another, we grow up into Him. The old illustration of the wagon wheel, the closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to each other. And it's this idea that as the truth of God is ministered to our hearts, as we embrace the truth, we're not simply signing our name to certain doctrinal statements. The truth is in Jesus, Paul will tell the Ephesians. So that as I see some doctrine, some truth, I hear it presented, it looks attractive, I look at the price tag, ooh, it's a bit pricey, but God says it's worth it. And so by the grace of God, the work of the Spirit, He gives me the courage to receive that truth, to embrace the truth, and when I do, what do I discover? I discover that that truth is just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. That He is the truth. And as I embrace the truth, it makes me a little more like the Lord Jesus. And as you do the same thing, we grow up into Him. We mature, and in a strange and wonderful way, we begin to bear more and more the family image as we grow up into Him, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle also speaks about the unifying influence of the Holy Spirit, and this time he links it not with common life, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 12, or with a common source, that is, the ministry of the Spirit in our lives unifying the body, but he speaks about common need. You remember the story of Jesus and the 10 lepers? There were 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. But they had the strange fellowship of shared need. They were all lepers. And you know, there's a sense in which, one author recently put it, I left the church because I didn't see much grace there, and then I returned because it was the only place I could find grace. And as they say, the church ain't much, but it's a lot better than what comes second. You know, what's the alternative? We sometimes gather in the fellowship of God's people, not because they're the most wonderful, sparkling people we've ever met, but because we have a common need, and we gather together as the sheep around the shepherd. And so, in this passage, the apostle says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies or spontaneous compassion, this phrase, bowels and mercies, you know, if you're driving along the expressway and you see a grisly accident, maybe there's a body lying covered by a sheet on the side of the road, where do you feel it? We call it the pit of our stomach. Or if you get a shocking phone call at 2 a.m, there's a spontaneous reaction. You feel it. You don't have to stir up a feeling. And so when God's people go through hard times, there's a spontaneous reaction. And we may say all we like against the people of God, but in the hard times, we find out we need God's people. We need each other. And was said by one of the founders of this country, if we won't hang together, we'll hang separately. We need one another. We need the encouragement of the people of God. And here in this section, he speaks about the fellowship of the Spirit, specifically with reference to like-mindedness. Now, that doesn't mean that I try to impose my views on you or that you try to do it to me, but that as we seek the mind of Christ, it brings us into this common movement. There is a sense that there is a mission greater than my own personal needs here. The will of God is at stake. The salvation of the lost, the upbuilding of the church. And if I want to do something with my little life in these few years that's going to make a mark on eternity, then I'm going to get into the family business. And what is the family business? And we look at this in the next section here, the spirit of adoption, as we have it in Galatians chapter 4. It's son placing. And when you drive down the expressway and you see a sign that says Smith and Sons, you don't say to yourself, well, look at that, the Smiths have had a baby. No, what you say is, Smith has brought his son into the family business. Now, you can see the sign. It says God and Son. God runs the universe, and he's bringing us into the family business. At the present time, we're training for reigning. And the skills that God is developing in our lives, he intends on using in a cosmic way. We are actually going to sit on God's throne with him and rule the universe with him. And of the extension of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Now, this is the present time. This is the dressing room. We're just getting ready for the real world. But God is doing something of eternal significance at the present time. What is God doing? What on earth is God doing? Three things we're told in the scriptures. God, the Spirit, is seeking sinners. He's gone out into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he's looking for people to work with him in that great role. The Son is seeking laborers. I will build my church. And he's looking for people who will love his people the way he loves them and who will lay down their lives for the brethren. And God the Father is seeking worshipers. And if we want to be involved in the big idea, if we want to move with God in his purposes and have our little lives count for eternity, then we'll get involved with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the work that they're doing at the present time. And every day when we get up, we're going to ask ourselves, how can I be involved in the family business? You read fellows like Bill Gates and the story how they would go to work. In those days, they were just meeting in a little office. And they would say, today we want this many computers sold or this many packages of software, and we're not leaving until it gets done. See, I think that's what fasting is. Fasting is saying we're not leaving until it gets done. Whatever rights we have, whatever legal things we could claim, we're going to do without that for the cause that God has called us to. And if we could get a glimpse of that and understand what the Spirit of God is doing at the present time, and say, Lord, we want to work with you in this. We want to be workers together with God. He would motivate us and give us this vision of what the Spirit of God is doing at the present time. I give you three references at the end of this section. Number 6, corporate indwelling. And this is linked with number 4, this idea of the spirit of adoption, common relationship. That passage in Romans chapter 8 that speaks about joint witness. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit. And as we suffer with him, as he suffered, we suffer. And as he is glorified, we shall be glorified. The Lord Jesus reaches down and puts his arms around us, and he says, I and the children whom thou hast given me. We're in this thing together. Dear brothers, if we could get a taste of this, if we could understand again, in a fresh way, what it was for the Lord Jesus to identify with us, not ashamed to call us brethren, and begin to see that the delight of the Spirit of God is to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. Look at that. Isn't that terrific? Look at that. Isn't he wonderful? Doesn't he have all the answers? Isn't he the one to go to in time of need? Hasn't he thought of everything? That's the Spirit's delight, to unfold Christ to us in such a way that this world ends up looking like pink plastic flamingos. Like, why would you ever want one of those? When you could have Christ, right? That's the whole idea, that he enamors us. He moves us like the unnamed servant, filling Rebecca's heart with thoughts of the unseen bridegroom, showing her the earnest of the inheritance, giving her a sampling of, as he said, my master has given to his son all that he has. And here's the son who has everything. What do we ever see in the world? It's the Spirit's role to get our heads around, to look at Christ, and to realize, I'm in the best business in the world. I've got the best provisions, the greatest opportunities for advancement. God has thought of everything. There isn't a weak link in the chain. There's nothing missing. Well, then let's get on with it. Let's stop playing games. It's not a hobby, brethren. This is our life. And when we get a hold of that and realize this is my life, then all of a sudden everything in life becomes significant. Every chance meeting, every letter, every phone call, every seeming accident in life. I was traveling back to Grand Rapids and got diverted to Indianapolis. I never fly through Indianapolis. I don't know what it is. It's just almost straight south of us. But I go through Cincinnati or Chicago or Minneapolis, but virtually, I've never been in the airport at Indianapolis. On this particular occasion, there were winds or fog or something, and I got diverted. And I ended up in the Indianapolis airport with a two-hour layover, and I thought to myself, there's a reason for this. As I was walking down the concourse, I saw, well, I say she's a well-dressed woman. She's wearing cowboy boots, but I mean expensively dressed. And she was standing trying to work down a shoeshine boy. She just wanted to pay a shoe price instead of a boot price. She said, just shine the shoe part of it. You know, Well, she said she didn't have any cash, just enough to get a shoe price, shoe shine, you see? So I stepped up and I said, look, ma'am, this man needs the money. I'll pay for it. And I paid for her boot shine. Oh, well, thank you, she said. And she got up and I thought, well, here I'll get three instead of one, you see, because there were two shoe shine boys. So I got up in the other chair, and the two fellows started shining our shoes. I said to the fellow, where are you from? Well, I'm from Eritrea. And my friend is from Eritrea, too. Now, I don't know how many times you'd meet somebody from Eritrea, especially in the Indianapolis airport. But I thought, well, now, only God could pull something like this off. I'll never get to Eritrea, probably. So he brought Eritrea to me. So we began talking, and they said they were Muslims. And I said, well, now, maybe this is the reason I'm here. I wasn't supposed to be in Indianapolis today, and my plane got redirected here. And you may be wondering why I paid this lady's boot shine. It was because I'm in the heart shining business, and I thought I might get a chance to do that. Now I said, listen, suppose all of a sudden I started to keel over with a heart attack. And I'm lying there on the floor, and I'm gasping for my last breath, and I say to you, help me, man, I'm dying. What can you give me? What can you tell me to help me? Well, the poor guy's eyes were like saucers. He thought I really was dying, I think. And he didn't know what to say. He said, I don't know what I'd say. I said, hurry, man. I got seconds left to go. I said to the other man, what would you say? I've never been asked that question. I don't know what I'd say. I said, well, this woman, now, you've lived in America all your life, yeah? And you've been in the land where the gospel's been preached, so you'd know what to say, wouldn't you? He said, I wouldn't know what to say either. I said, okay, it's you having the heart attack, mister, and you're lying on the floor, and you've got seconds to live. Tell me, Does your Islam give you an answer? But I don't think it does. I said, would you like me to tell you what I'd say? He said, yeah, I'd like you to tell me that. I said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, brethren, we get these opportunities all the time, don't we? In the circumstances of life, everywhere we go, we're on duty. And God has equipped us with His Spirit who anticipates, who knew I'd be in Indianapolis long before I ever got there, and who prepared heart and the circumstance, and I just walked into it. God help us to get a glimpse of this, that we are all on duty. We're agents, not very undercover agents. We're here on a mission for God. And I thank God for you, brethren. I meet some of you, and I ask you, have you had opportunities lately to share the gospel with someone, and you tell me stories, things that have happened, and, you know, this is going on all the time. You don't get your picture on the front page of the magazine, but God's people are at work, and I thank the Lord for people who are faithful witnesses in high school, public high school, in the workaday world, in their neighborhood, sharing the gospel of the grace of God. We are joint witnesses with the Spirit of God. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. We speak as one. The heart of the Spirit is to see men and women fall in love with the Lord Jesus, and that's our longing too. And we work together with Him. Let's think a little bit about His role in the direction of the church. He's given us the Bible, the guidebook. Isn't it a tremendous thing that when you open your Bible, you have the confidence that your 24-hour-a-day personal tutor is the one who inspired the book in the first place. He's the same one. He's the one that sat, as it were, at Paul's elbow when he wrote Philippians and Ephesians. And now he's at your elbow explaining to you what he meant when he moved Paul to write that. There's no need for us to stumble around in the Word of God when the light upon the sacred page is the same light of illumination that was the light of inspiration and revelation in the first place. The Spirit of God is our teacher. Oh, to be Spirit taught. Not to come to the Scripture and make it fit into my brain. You know? Not to come and impose my will on the passage, but to let the Word of God speak to me. Like the woman standing in the art gallery looked at this painting and said, I don't think much of it. And the guard standing by said, ma'am, the paintings aren't on trial. You are. They've already been accepted as great, you see. You're the one who's being evaluated. I had a professor at university, and after he would say something, one of the students might get up and say, is what you're trying to say this? And they'd rephrase the statement, and he would become livid. He would close his eyes, turn deep red, and scream at the top of his voice, I'm not trying to say anything. I said it. You're trying to understand it. He wasn't trying to say it. He said it. The Spirit of God isn't trying to say anything. The Spirit of God has said it. And we're trying to understand it. We are dependent on the Spirit of God to show us His truth. There's far too much men wresting the Scriptures to their own advantage, imposing their own ideas on Scripture, instead of just allowing the living Word to speak for itself. It has the capability of doing that. The inspired Word of God. And then secondly, He has provided elders. Acts 20:28 speaks about him. The overseers were raised up by the Spirit of God. We might think that elder rule is a kind of weak form of church government. And certainly that has been the conclusion of Christendom at large. There are better ways to order a church than by laymen, as they call them, although most elders that I know don't lay around much, laymen who are volunteer, so to speak. Now, there are perfect elders. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven. The ones who are in school. All the things you need to learn about grace and patience and mercy and long-suffering, in other words, Christ's likeness, can probably learn better in a bad assembly than a good one. So it's no excuse to say, well, you know, we've got bad elders. Well, You know, we're all a bunch of sinners, and we're in this thing together. And God is sovereign, and if He wanted to move all of your elders to heaven or Florida tomorrow, He could do it. I know what you brethren think. What's happening is they move them all to California when they're worn out. I don't know whether that's true or not. But when we see a group of men in a local assembly and realize they're sinners saved by grace, we fall into one of two categories sometimes. We exaggerate the list given, describing elders. We expect elders to be perfect and their children to be perfect. On the other hand, we minimize the list and we make it out as if it doesn't really matter. But the scripture says they are bound to do these things. They're obligated to do these things. And if the Christians in the ranks of the local assembly would spend half the time they do grumbling and turn it into prayer for the elders, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? There's no verse in the Bible that says I ought to criticize my elders. It says I ought to know them, pray for them, honor them, submit to them, entreat them. Absolutely. But not to criticize them. I sometimes wonder if it would be a good idea if everybody could be an elder for a month and find out what it's like, and they'd be a lot more sympathetic with the task before elders today. Not only so, but there's guidance of the oversight. You know, elders are not primarily a decision-making body. They are a discerning body. That's why God didn't ask for a bunch of executives. He asked for spiritual men. Because the elders are not there so much to make up their own mind. They're there to discern the mind of the head. They're there to exercise the will of the Lord Jesus in His church. And so they have to be men in touch with God, seeing the direction that God is moving, and as they move in that direction, then the flock will follow them. So God works by His Spirit in the guidance of the oversight, through the Word, through prayer, and through the gift of discernment. Brethren, don't despise those among us who have the gift of discerning of spirits, the gift of discernment. Sometimes there's a brother in your oversight, and he says, watch out for that. And we think, what is his problem? You know, he sees a ghost behind every tree. This is a good man. Learn to appreciate the gift of discernment. Sometimes a man will not even know what's wrong, but he smells something bad. And it's not that he's always critical of everyone, but he senses that there may be danger there. You know, the problem with sheep is that when they're nibbling grass, their eyes are 2 inches off the ground. That's why they need overseers. They need men up on their hind legs who can see a little further away, who see the wolf coming, who don't wait until he's right there among the sheep. And brethren, we need to have our eyes open. We need to know the magazines that are coming into the homes of our people. We need to know what radio they're listening to. We need to know what books they're reading. We've got to be aware of where people are and the circumstances and the struggles that they're facing, because if we don't, the sheep will suffer tremendous damage. And we need to be able to warn them. We need discerning elders. The identifying of true believers, you can read that on your own, and discerning of spirits, we've talked about a little bit, the danger of wolves and thieves and robbers, and men of your own self seeking truth with a twist. Superintending the meetings of the churches. Now, I grew up in a day when there was a fair bit more of that, open meetings. And again, you can fall into two extremes here. On the one hand, there are those who do not recognize the liberty of the Spirit. Everything is so programmed, there would be no room for the Spirit of God to get in there. You know, we can maybe book it in 3 years from now, but everything's filled up till then. On the other hand, there are those who, professing to believe in the liberty of the Spirit, don't recognize the gifts of the Spirit. And so it's pooled ignorance, and they never rely on men who are gifted as teachers among them to get up and teach. They ought to give the lion's share of teaching in the assembly. So we understand on both cases that sometimes the Spirit of God leads in a way where a brother who may not be gifted as a teacher has a burden from God and needs room to get up and unload that burden. I've been in assemblies where everything was so pre-planned right through the Lord's Supper. A brother got up just before the emblem and exhorted the saints to evangelize. And everybody thought, brother, you missed it. But as I looked at the agenda in that assembly, there wasn't a moment for that young man to get up and say that. Say, that wasn't the place for it. Oh, so he tries it Wednesday night at the prayer meeting and gets up and they say, brother, this isn't the place for it. Well, what is the place for it? We need to have opportunity so that godly brethren in our assembly who may not be teachers, but who may have a burden from God in some particular area can get up and minister that as led by the Spirit of God. Now, if you're going to have freedom, you're going to have the abuse of freedom. Somebody says, well, that would never happen in our church. Well, no, because nobody ever gets to say anything. If you're going to have freedom, you have the danger of the abuse of freedom, and there have to be safeguards built in to protect the Lord's people. And elders have to be prepared to say to a brother, excuse me, brother, but we think that's out of line. That's not profitable for the people of God. And they have to check the menu and to protect the Lord's people from unprofitable or wrong ministry. Well, our time's about up, but let me just refer you to this third section, the role of the Spirit in the growth of the local church, in evangelism, motivating his missionaries, stirring up our hearts in passion and compassion for the lost, in directing. There's a sense of timing in the will of God, speaking the right word at the right time to the right person. We need divine appointments, don't we? We need to have the sense that God has opened up the way and given us an opportunity to speak to people. Empowering and filling us. What presumption to go out and do the work of God in the energy of the flesh. Absolute madness, isn't it? When all the resources are available there. Not I, but Christ. The preaching of the Spirit of God. You know, this is the advantage in using the Word of God instead of using my own arguments. Because when that person who may resist what I say and reject the Bible, when they go home to Betty Bye, get into their jammies and climb into bed and learn the lights out, the Spirit of God begins to work with them. He resurrects the truth in their heart through the Word. And you know, it's really hard to argue with the Spirit of God. He knows how to get the people, doesn't he? And so be a compatriot of the Spirit. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Taken out of the scabbard. Speak a word for Christ, and when that happens, the Spirit of God will go on using the sword. It's incorruptible seed, and he will continue to use it. And of course, in the imparting of light. There are things that only he can do. There are things that we can do. People, you hear people praying, Lord, bring people into the meeting. He says, well, how be you bring them in and I'll save them? That's something you can do. You've got a phone, I don't have one. So you use your phone to call them up. You use your car to bring them. And I'll stir their hearts. So sometimes we ask the Lord to do by miracle what we can do simply by obedience. So we do our part. He does what only he can do. And of course, he gets all the glory. In equipping for service, you brethren are familiar with the fact that we're all gifted children. He's equipped every one of us with a gift. People say, he's gifted. Well, aren't we all? This is a great thing. And when you say he's gifted, there's no glory in it. The term gift is a bit of a clue that I have nothing to do with it. It's a gift, right? And all of these gifts are given not for our own benefit, but for the well-being of the church, the building up of the church. That's the work of the Spirit of God. I've been given a new lease on life. Our brother here says, I've got some extra time because we're a little behind in our schedule. You'll notice here in the gift, the foundation gift, apostles and prophets. We don't have apostles and prophets today in the primary sense, but we have the ministry of the apostles and prophets in the Word of God. Apostolic authority and prophetic utterance. There are those who say you can't have recognized elders today because you don't have apostles or apostolic designates. I want to tell you, brethren, we have as much as Timothy and Titus had. When they went out to recognize elders in the presence of a New Testament assembly, they had a portrait of what an elder was like, and that's what we have. And the Spirit of God to guide us. So in the establishment of new work, people say, well, how do you do this? How do you see new elders recognized? Well, I think the Scripture lays out for us the pattern here. But far better to ask why isn't he an elder than why is he. It's a lot easier to appoint elders than it is to get them off the list. And it's good to go slow in this area. But the Spirit of God will manifest to us who the elders are. Who are the shepherds that have a care for the people of God? There is a threefold recognition. The Spirit of God has to recognize them and raise them up. They themselves have to recognize it. There are men who are disqualified from being elders simply because they're not willing. They have every other qualification. They're just not prepared to take the official burden of the local assembly. And so they're disqualified on that count because they have to do it willingly, not by constraint. But thirdly, the people of God have to recognize it. You're not a leader if nobody follows you. You can wear a label, but you've got to be followed. In other words, people have to recognize moral factor in the life of that brother. There is a sense in which elders are a bit of a sliding scale. There are certain absolutes, but there are certain relative things. Not a novice. For example, I think that a man who qualified to be an elder in Thessalonica probably wouldn't have been an elder if he moved back to Jerusalem. He would have been ahead of those in Thessalonica. He may not have been ahead of those in Jerusalem. And so the idea of an elder is that he's ahead. He's moving ahead. And the idea that you've got to be saved 50 years before you can be an elder is not biblical, is it? Paul moved into Ephesus. They were a bunch of raw pagans. And in 2 years, he left with functioning elders there. Now, they weren't watching the Late Late Show. They were doing double time in the Word. They were stretching. But it's possible to see the development of elders in a relatively short time. We're going to think a little bit more about this in another session, but I would like to encourage you, brethren, to realize that I believe there's been a turning of the tide in assemblies in North America. And I see a generation of young people coming up today that take the Bible seriously, take evangelism seriously, want to lay down their lives for the brethren. They have a zeal for God, and they're looking for opportunity. They want to be servants. They're not looking for the limelight. They're not waiting for the band to play and the lights to come on before they do their little thing. They want to be servants. They want to get down and serve. Just do whatever needs to be done. And I think we ought to be encouraged by that. At our conference, as Jim mentioned, close to 600 young people under 30 years of age, standing room only at the prayer meeting at 7:30 in the morning, sitting in the front row, taking notes, serious about the things of God, asking questions, wanting to know the truth, wanting to know how can I plug this into my life. God's Spirit is still alive and well. He's still working. The words of the Lord Jesus are true. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I would suggest to you that the areas that are hardest hit, that are still struggling, are areas like the Bay, because there are a number of assemblies in the area. So if you don't develop your own gifts, you can call up somebody else and bring them over, you see? The places where God has really worked in a marvelous way, and we've seen the resurgence of assemblies, are those areas that were largely isolated. Wichita, Tulsa, Omaha, Lawrence, Kansas, Stratford, Iowa, Timmins, Ontario, places that were away from other influence so that, you know, they couldn't fake it. They got to ground zero a little sooner than some of us. And once we hit that and realized this isn't Acts, we want Acts. We want what they had in the New Testament, and we get down on our faces before God and say, oh God, whatever it takes, do it again. And God does it again. And he is doing it again. And there are more than enough bright spots in North America to convince us that God can do it in America too. The idea that I realize this is probably one of the toughest places in the world to grow an assembly. Because God designed the church for persecution. That was its environment. And where there's persecution, well, you know, it just cleans the face right out. So they're not going to stand around and take suffering, see? And so all the phonies are just blown away like chaff, and you have people that are serious about the things of God. The New Testament church was designed for that. It's persecution-proof. All of these big mega churches around here, they wouldn't last a day anywhere else in the world. You need big money and cameras and all sorts of programs. In most of the world, the oppressive regimes, they take away your Bible schools and seminaries and your pastors and your big buildings, and all you have are groups of Christians meeting in homes with the Word of God to guide them and the Spirit to teach them. This is what God intended in the first place. And so they're vigorous, and they multiply. They're designed for missionary expansion. And that's God's design for the church. It was his idea, you see. It's not just a good theological idea. It's a good practical idea. God knew what he was doing when he designed the church in the first place, and it doesn't take any improvement. It's the way God wants it to be. So when we think about the work of the Spirit of God in developing gifts in the church, he's given us his word, the ministry of the apostles and prophets. I'm not going to mention sign gifts here, but they were a declaration to the nation of Israel. The Jews required a sign, and God authenticated his work through those sign gifts. But as the church moved away from reaching out to the Jew because they repudiated it at the end of the book of Acts, and turned to the Gentiles, those gifts just subsided. And by the anti-Nicene fathers, they hadn't even experienced, they didn't know anybody who knew what the gift of tongues was. So that historically it passed away, but in their place we have the speaking gifts and the serving gifts, the maturation gifts. And we need to encourage this. Now, there are a lot of people sit around and say, I'd like to know what my gift is. Can you imagine sitting on a park bench beside an 80-year-old man, and you say to him, tell me, sir, what did you do in life? You say, you know, I like people. I think I'll get into sales. Say, sir, you're 80 years old. What did you do? Well, you know, I was always afraid of making a mistake, so I never really wanted to venture into anything. You know, the great thing about the development of gifts, every one of these gifts that are for today have been commanded to every one of us. It's not just people with the gift of giving who give, I hope, or the people with the gift of faith who show faith, or whatever it might be, the gift of help. We've all been commanded to evangelize. We've all been commanded to teach, yes. Be ready to give an answer for the hope within you. Clearly explain why you believe what you believe. We've all been commanded to lead. Make straight paths for your feet. Because if you look over your shoulder, you'll find somebody following you. Everybody is following somebody and being followed by someone. Be careful. You go through some muddy area, you've got spiritual four-wheel drive. You can get through it. Somebody behind you may get stuck in the mud. You'll be held accountable for that. So, he says, in all of these areas, every one of us has been commanded to do every one of them. Does that mean we have all the gifts? Of course not. As we do all of these things, the Spirit of God nudges us into that area where we have an added measure, where we have an extra gift, so to speak. We have an extra bit. And so, as we do these things, we keep on giving. I mean, I find out I have the gift of teaching, do I stop giving? Of course not. You go on doing all of these things by simple obedience. But as you do that, like a kid going off to university, they don't start studying some exotic area. They study the general principles. And as they do, they move into their area of specialty. And so a young man who's sitting saying, I don't know what my gift is. I'd like to be active, but I don't know what it is. Well, look, straighten the hymn book. That's a good start. Encourage people. Do what you can. As you have opportunity, do it. And as you do these things, in all of these areas, the Spirit of God will move you into the area where you're gifted and where the majority of your energy will be concentrated. The Spirit of God is also given to us for encouragement. Oh, thank God for His ministry of encouragement. Isn't it a good thing to realize today? God is not discouraged. It says about the Lord Jesus in that great portrait of Him in the servant songs in Isaiah, He shall not fail nor be discouraged. So, well, if He's not discouraged, Lord, then I won't be discouraged either. I'm with Him. And He's not discouraged. And so I'm not discouraged either. The Spirit is the great encourager. That's the word comforter. He's the exhorter. He's the encourager. And it was His idea to have the conference today. His idea that you were here. And He wants to encourage you. Not in men, but in God. David encouraged himself in the Lord. When everything else was discouraging, he looked up and said, well, God is still where He is. He's still in control. He's still working. He's still wonderful, so I'll focus on Him. And you know, when you do that, you reflect something of that encouragement into the lives of others. So, the Spirit of God is there to encourage us to pray, Romans 8, 26 and 27. To encourage us in times of difficulty. He's the comforter. He knows. He understands. He gets next to us. He goes into the operating theater with us. He doesn't have to stay in the waiting room. He goes with us through the circumstances and encourages us for obedience and holy living. You know, the world has taken the dove and said, well, that's peace. You know, the dove with the olive branch, and it's like, that's peace. Well, that's a nice idea. But actually, the thought of the dove was holiness, wasn't it? That the dove didn't touch anything that was corrupt. He came back with the olive branch. And we have to be reminded again that the path to peace is holy living, isn't it? That's the secret. Happiness and holiness travel together. The world says anything that's good is either fattening or sinful. But God doesn't say that. God says the very best, the happy way to live is holy living. And peace comes in obedience to the Word of God. It's the Spirit's role to stir us to want to be obedient to His truth. The Spirit's role in praise and worship. Say, brother, when was the last time driving along in the car just sang a love song to the Lord Jesus. I mean, we do it in the meetings, because somebody's up there waving their arms, and they'd be a bit silly. You know, they'd feel silly if they didn't join in. But just a spontaneous love song to the Lord, driving along, say, Lord, my voice isn't much, but of course you gave it to me. And it's a good thing that the sparrows sing too. It's not just the songbirds that sing in the forest. And so I'm just going to sing you a little love song here because I appreciate what you've done for me. This is the first indication of the Spirit-filled life. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Some years ago, a brother came over to help me do some construction work in our house. And after 2 or 3 days, he came in one morning and said, Nicholson, what's wrong with you? I said, where would you like to start? And he said, well, I've been working with you for 3 days and I haven't heard you sing yet. I said, brother, I'm ashamed. I'm sorry. What do we sing? You know, we sang through the rest of the week. It just, the work went by like melted butter. You know, it was just a happy time singing praises to the Lord. The world doesn't mind doing it. You pull up at the stoplight and there's a car sitting beside you hopping up and down. You hear a whoop, whoop, whoop. And somebody's singing there some pathetic pagan dirge that has no hope in it at all. Right? Pathetic stuff, mind-deadening stuff, they sing. Let the redeemed of the Lord sing. So, what a song we've got. He's put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. And then in anticipation of the Lord's return, the Spirit longs for the day when the Lord Jesus will have his rightful place. Do we long for that day too? May we allow the Spirit of God free course in our lives, no roadblock, no speed bump, free access in every area of our lives. And when it happens in our lives individually, you can see it happen.